It has been a trek, even to now. We've been some months in Romans. We have now reached the 8th chapter, that pinnacle, if you will, of writing in the book of Acts. Many people believe this is the height of God's revelation to man, chapter 8 of Romans. Not me, of course. I have other... Ephesians chapter 1. Can you get any higher than Ephesians chapter 1? No, you can't. But this definitely is, a holy place. And we have arrived this morning at verses 7 and 8 of the chapter of the chapter 8 of the book of Romans. I want to make sure, though, that as we go through this chapter, that we continue to keep the texts that we are dealing with in proper context. Some of the greatest offenses today in Christendom today and in the church and in literature is to take passages of Scripture out of context. And so I want to make sure that we keep them properly buried in the context that they exist in, especially this one. When we're going to talk today, what did I call this thing? It's been a tough week. I called it, man's total disability. Oh, not very creative, but in verse 7 and 8. But it is in the context of the contrast between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. There is a contrast here between believers and unbelievers. It is a stark contrast. And it leaves no room. I'm going to give you a hint over this message today and next week, which I'm going to deal with the same doctrine, the same text, having to do with man's total inability. It is that important. And we're going to spend a little extra time in this so that we'll understand exactly what it's teaching, and that there is no room for the modern notion of carnal Christians. The thing is a contradiction. There is no fleshly Christian. This scripture teaches that. If they understood this passage in its proper context, there would be no talk of carnal Christians. The word carnal, by the way, is actually fleshly. It is translated in the English in two different ways in this very same passage. Very same word, translated flesh at one place and carnal in another. It's really the same word, and it means fleshly, not spiritual. And there is this absolute contrast, stark contrast between those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. Christians cannot, by the very definition of Christianity, as that they are children of the Spirit, cannot walk in the flesh. Everybody understand that? No? Maybe not. Let's read. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not... And who are they? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, meaning that He punished sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, there it is again, second time, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, actually fleshly, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for this wonderful piece of Scripture where we resort to constantly and always to teach the doctrine of man's total inability and depravity. We pray, Father, that you will consecrate this message, that you will anoint it so that it is properly understood from the biblical standpoint, and that it honors and glorifies Jesus Christ and depreciates man. And we ask, Father, that you bless us as we preach. We ask also that you would be at work in the hearts of the hearers, and that they would be attuned to and open to hearing these wonderful things. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The natural depravity of man. I'm reading this morning. I'm just going to read this. It's from the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. The London Baptist Confession that all of the people of our church know. And I'm reading from its chapter 6 and paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. They're very short, so listen up. Our first parents, by this sin, that is the sin that they committed in the garden, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all, all becoming dead in sin, Jaron read Ephesians chapter 2, and wholly defiled, wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, natural total depravity. Paragraph 3, they being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Now being conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. From this original corruption, whereby we were utterly indisposed, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined, completely inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That is the doctrine that we commonly call, not in the confession there, but we commonly call in theological discussion, the doctrine of man's total depravity. For those of you who know Calvinistic shorthand, the TULIP is an acronym? Is that what it's called? Huh? Something, whatever it is. Acronym? Close enough. TULIP, which stands for some central doctrines in the in Calvinism. TULIP, T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement or particular redemption, however you want to put it. The I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Now, we hold to all of those views, not because they're tulips, but because they are biblical views. And you know that our church distinguishes itself from many other Baptist churches by these doctrines. And I'm going to tell you this morning that we separate ourselves from many Baptist churches on the doctrine of total depravity. And that's the reason that it's so important that I'm going to spend at least a couple of weeks here. Now, we are sometimes, those of us from our church and those similar who hold similar views, are often criticized in today's world as because of our doctrinal stance. And they particularly aim, for those of us who hold to Calvinistic views, they particularly aim at limited atonement. That is the doctrine that Christ died only for the elect. That bugs them. Though the scriptures teach it manifestly. But I'm telling you, that's not the real issue. It isn't the L. I know that some debate and argue about election. And that is that God has elected some to salvation and others he has passed by. Wow. People hate that one too. But it's taught everywhere in the scriptures. Again, important and a point of discussion and argument, but not the real issue. And we certainly, they will criticize irresistible grace. And finally, the one that they don't, the one that they don't object to are Arminian friends, perseverance of the saints, which they call once saved, always saved. Except when you press them, they don't even believe that. We happen to believe in perseverance of the saints, not once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is a covering, a painting of antinomianism. We object to it. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those that Christ has saved will persevere, get this, in holiness, both in this life and until they, until the next. That's true perseverance of the saints. Unfortunately, once saved, always saved tend to suggest that once you're saved, you can pretty much do whatever you want to, fall in the worst kinds of sin that you want to, and you're still saved. Scripture doesn't teach that either. So we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but in a different way. But the real issue is none of those. The ULIP is really not the issue, are really not the issues. It is the T. Total depravity. It is the one which they don't even talk about a lot, but upon which all of their doctrine is based. That man truly is not totally disabled, that he retains a spark of ability to accept Jesus into his heart. I deny. And we hold that man is totally depraved, and that he cannot respond to the spiritual good until and unless Jesus Christ enables him to do so. That's the doctrine of the scriptures that is taught here in these two verses. I want you all to listen closely to this message, because it is the one that determines whether or not the ULIP of the tulip makes sense. If number one is right, if the two, if I'm right on the T, the others flow naturally. The others are quite logical and flow perfectly from the T. That if man is totally depraved, if man is totally and hopelessly lost without hope in the world, I just quoted scripture, by the way, he needs God's grace. And he has no ability to save himself from that condition. Yea, the scriptures say, and our confession of faith says, that they don't have the ability to even prepare themselves thereunto. In other words, we just studied in chapter 5, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't an issue of your any action by the sinner. It is not. The issue of salvation has to do with an act of God upon the lost sinner's soul, which we call regeneration, or in the vernacular, the new birth. Only yesterday did I write to a church in suburban Chicago. For I read their doctrine. It was the church out at West Ottawa Community Church had referred us to this church in suburban Chicago, in which they had taken the suburban church's model of church. And I thought doctrinal too. But in fact, I noticed that the doctrine of the Chicago church was much different from the one of the church in West Ottawa. The one in West Ottawa is Orthodox Calvinism. All of you would be, most of you would be absolutely comfortable in that church, doctrinally speaking, on the doctrine of salvation. But when I went to the church that they claimed to have taken their model, theirs was less sure. Indeed, theirs was, their statement of faith having to do with salvation was what I would call a little on the deceptive side. It wasn't clear, so I immediately copied that section, small paragraph, and sent them a message asking for some clarification. Because it makes a difference about when it says that if anyone receives Christ into their heart, they are born again. Did everybody catch that? I said, the difference you need to explain to me. Are you saying that a person, a sinner, receives Christ into his heart, and then subsequent to that, he is born again? I said, if you mean that, then you fall victim, or then you are following the doctrine of Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism. So you need to clarify that to me so that I will understand what you mean. I said, an illustration of your Ordo Salutis would be helpful to me. I doubt if I'll get that, okay? But nonetheless, it illustrates the exact thing that this is at issue this morning in chapters or verses 7 and 8. Does a man receive Jesus into his heart and then subsequent to that he's born again? Our answer to that question is absolutely not. It's a horrible doctrine. We believe rather that man is totally disabled, and that it is God who saves, and that only those that are enabled by the new birth to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, only they are saved. And that is the manifest teaching of the Bible. Over and over and over again. Let me give a couple expressions. You have often heard the Arminian preacher liken salvation to be a shipwreck. And the ship is wrecked, and there's some people in a lifeboat, and there's some people drowning out there, and they're about to go under, and the people in the lifeboat are throwing out lifesavers, whatever you call those, life preservers. And they always say, but no matter how, if they throw out the life preservers, they have to grab a hold if they're going to be saved. And they likened that to the faith and to salvation. Now let me give you, I'll use the same illustration. Shipwreck. And people, but I won't say people drowning. In our view, all of the people have drowned, fallen to the bottom of the ocean, are stone cold dead in trespasses and sin, and unless and until Jesus dives out of the boat and down into the bottom of the sea and brings us back to life again, you shall not be saved. You are not wounded. You are totally lost without Christ. If you walk according to the flesh, if you are not walking according to the Spirit, if you have not the Spirit of God, it will say in the next few verses, you are none of His. It is not the sinner in his own, by his own strength that cries out to God. It is the sinner renewed by the Holy Spirit that cries out to God. We call that God's sovereignty. Let's look at it closely. Verse 7 and 8. Well, let's include verse 6 for context. For to be carnally minded or spiritually minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. Does everybody understand enmity? The mind that is carnal, that is the fleshly mind, not renewed by the Holy Ghost, is hostile and hatred against God. we got some preaching to do on that next week. I'm going to share with you a little bit. The word carnal is a bad choice, I think, of English words, because I think the word fleshly is a better one. Because it speaks of the unregenerate mind. Because those who are at enmity with enmity and hostile against God are not necessarily your most carnal sinners. Please. I think there's a big mistake about that. Your next door neighbor, your boss, the good people at many churches that are moral, clean, well-to-do, all of those things, they are the ones that fit into this class. It's just not carnal sinners in the sense of fleshly sins. It is all those who walk according to the flesh, who have not yet been renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. They are the ones who are at enmity with God. They hate God. They may not act like that, but this says they do. Well, look what it says. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It is not subject, nor indeed can be. What? Let me give you an illustration. My mother-in-law is dying today in Lebanon, Missouri. Bev is at bedside, Bev and Jennifer. And she's sort of out of her mind. She's under the influence of morphine. They're keeping her drugged up. But when her mind does work, it goes to default, which is Christ. Why do I have confidence? Because under the most extreme circumstances, her brain goes back to Jesus. She, folks, for whatever weaknesses she may have had in the flesh, she is walking according to the Spirit, and the mind is on default toward Christ. That's why I have confidence, and I don't need to talk to her. But even in her agonies of dying, her mind goes to Christ. And I take great comfort in that. And because I know that if she was of the flesh, she wouldn't think on Christ at this time. And many people don't. But to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so Bev sits next to her. And even though she doesn't know whether or not she's understanding, she reads verse 1 over again. That's what I'd have my wife do. If I had been there to advise her, I hadn't, but she knew automatically. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. Wow. Let's get back to this depravity thing. The natural state of man, the mind of a man or any person, including, yes, your children. Everyone born into this world, according to the London Baptist Confession that I commented on, according to this text and other texts throughout the Scriptures. We'll probably cover 30 of them before we get done. How many did I list that one time when we were asked about, I forget the list that I was asked to produce about election, like 250 or something like that. Well, for depravity, we'll get something like that, Tony. I don't know if I'll get 250, but I'll be able to cite at least 100, 150 texts that teach the doctrine of total depravity. I can name a few. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1, Matthew 15, Romans 8, where we're at, Jeremiah 17, Psalm 14, 1 Corinthians 2. We'll go there in a few minutes. I've only listed 20 here for the sake of this message and next week's message, but I guarantee you I can get 100 more. But I'm not overwhelming you with numbers. That's not the way to convince you of this doctrine, which is nothing but the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's all I'm teaching. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God. It doesn't operate by the law of God. It doesn't concern itself with the law of God, nor either indeed can be. It is unable to. The word can be is dunatai, has the ability. It doesn't have the ability to be subject to God. The natural man has no ability. The natural man cannot repent. The natural man cannot have faith. Why do you think that the scripture says that we should pray that God may grant them repentance? Because man is depraved, totally depraved, and is totally unable in his fleshly mind to choose the good. And so he is without hope, undone, lost completely. He is without any ability to believe the gospel. That's the state of men. That's the state of all natural men, those who walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. What my friends would have me to believe, though they are even Baptist, many of them, yet they are Arminian for the most part, they would have me to believe that man can, quote, receive Jesus into their heart while they're still in the gall of hatred toward God. Simply can't be. Ephesians 2. Who read Ephesians 2? Jared, is that you? And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Get that? Dead in trespasses and sin. Let me quote Gene Breed. For those of you that have heard me use this before, Gene Breed is a pastor friend of mine. He's from Atlanta. He's kind of an outdoorsy guy. Goes fishing a lot, hunts, all that kind of stuff. And when he gets to this text, and he said, dead in trespasses and sin, and he says, and when he says dead, he means dead. Not flopping on the bank dead, but stone cold dead. I agree with him. We are dead in trespasses and sin. That means we are dead to God. Dead to God. That's what the fall did to mankind. They lost the ability to communicate with God. Indeed, they're all born with hostility toward God. And unless that hostility is taken away, you cannot be saved. Got it? Get that clear. In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. There it is, fleshly carnality of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and of the fleshly mind. And were by nature children of wrath just as the other. Every born-again Christian was once in the same condition of the lost sinner, unable to save himself, without hope in this world, except for the grace of God. And that's why we kept on reading, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Lest any man, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. What in the world is there for me to hang on to my human will as having a role in salvation? What do I gain? Nothing. My will is corrupt. My will is sinful. My will is influenced by my sinful nature. It has no ability. If my will had desired Christ, that would have been one thing. But as myself and as I and Kurt Daniels say, we both get together, Dr. Kurt Daniels, my friend. And when we're talking about our own conversions, oftentimes with tears, over Subway sandwiches, by the way. We admit and know, both of us saved in adulthood, that we had no desire for Christ at all, but that rather that Jesus chased us down, wrestled us to the ground, and put a new heart in us. That's how we come to faith. Neither of us will claim to have any power of will to accept or reject Jesus Christ. We reject Him by default. And until His Spirit gives us and enables us to believe the gospel, we are totally lost. And some of you have heard me preach from this very text in Ephesians verse 4. And I like to try to imitate Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor who died back in the 1980s. But one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who begins after telling the horrors of the first three verses, that is, of man's total depravity. He begins verse 4. But God, he says. But God. And then he'll say provocatively, have you got that but in your life? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Hallelujah. I want your faith to be in Christ, not in your will. Your will hated God. And it was God who quickened you, who regenerated you, who gave you new birth and enabled you to cry out in repentance and faith to God. John 6:44, of course. And others. One last one while we're there, though. 1 Corinthians. If you will turn back to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13, beginning there. Where the Apostle Paul makes this doctrine extremely clear. Again. These are companion passages, I might add. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, and this passage. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, interesting, same word that is translated carnal and fleshly. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Now, I could be like the TV preacher. Let's all say together, nor can he know them. Okay, I'm not going to do that. But nonetheless, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Total depraved. Totally depraved. Man has no ability in his flesh to receive or to believe the spiritual good. You are not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. Ooh, am I going to get in trouble for this? You are saved by the Holy Spirit quickening your soul. That's how you're saved. It is the Holy Spirit of God that saves, not your will. You are totally depraved. You are a sinner, lost and undone. And until such time as the Spirit comes, like Jesus said to him, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And it's like the wind. It goes, it comes and it goes. You don't see where it comes from. You don't see where it goes. All you see is the results. It's like the wind. It is God who chooses who's going to be saved. Get off your high horse. Not man doesn't choose. It's not drowning in an ocean and somebody throwing him a life preserver. The sinner is dead and undone. And God has to rescue him There is a hymn, I believe. I'm trying to remember it. Rescue me. Rescue me. That's my cry. He's already rescued me. But I guarantee you that I was not headed for Christ. I was not seeking after the Lord. I was not trying to reach out and get my Lord. I was doing everything in the opposite way. And He captured my heart. And He ripped it out of my chest and gave me a living heart. And then the next day I came out loving the very thing that I had hated. I've never had any problem with the doctrine of total depravity because I lived it. Because my experience, my conversion experience was like that of the Apostle Paul's in that sense. That the Apostle Paul was in no way a repentant sinner or a, what shall they say in this modern day, a seeker. He wasn't at a seeker service. As he went to Damascus, he was still breathing out threats and slaughter against the children of God. That's what the scripture says. But then came a bright light on the way to Damascus in the middle of the noonday sun. Brighter than the noonday sun. Which knocked him to the ground. That's the change from total depravity to become a child of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit. It is an amazing miracle of God. And such it must be for every single sinner. There must come a time when God quickens the soul. I know that it's popular today. I'll finish now and pick up on this again next week. It's popular to talk about receiving Jesus into your heart. And I believe that not everybody who says that are evil people. Doing it on purpose to deceive. I don't believe that. I just don't think that they have understood what the Scripture teaches about this, or they wouldn't do that. The only invitation is not to receive Jesus into your heart, but it is the one that John the Baptist used. It is the one that Jesus used. It is the one that Paul used. It is this one. Repent. And believe the gospel. Repent. Oh, that I might quote John MacArthur. I don't have it off the top of my head. But he is the one that says the thing missing in modern evangelism is the command to repent. Because man can't repent. But he must. That there is no salvation by receiving Christ unless there is repentance. Because of the total depravity of man. We need to let this sink into our heart and to learn that this whole thing actually, this whole thing leads to the conclusion that Job made. It's a very simple one. Salvation is of the Lord. We are talking next week about how man has messed that message up, that simple message, and how that he has expressed it in a variety of ways. We'll talk about semi-Pelagianism. We'll talk about Arminianism and those kinds of things, and the churches and how they have skewed, if you will, the biblical message so that it's almost undiscernible when we hear it from Sunday to Sunday. I hope that this has been reasonably clear for the first message on this doctrine, and I'm looking forward to preaching more about it. But I like the conclusion of Job. Salvation is of the Lord. I doubt that he had any notion of deciding for Jesus when he was in the belly of the whale. I suppose that he surrendered himself to God's sovereign disposition. So be it for every single person. I think sometimes that the greatest evangelism field is amongst those who have grown up with this mistaken notion that a verbal prayer of receiving Jesus into your heart saves the soul. It is a terrible deception. It's only if one is born again. And so therefore, many people have been told and reassured that everything is fine. They have been told, how does Jeremiah put it? Peace, peace. But there is no peace. And I hope that each of you will think through these matters. And I hope that each of you will judge whether or not your default mind that you're walking according to, is it the flesh? Or is it the spirit? What is your default? I trust it's the spiritual. Let us stand as we close. Pray with me, please. Dear Father, as always, when we preach this message, along with the other strong messages that we have, today we have dealt with the negative. Next week, we shall deal with the positive. And so, Father, we pray that these things that we have mentioned today would rattle around in the minds of all who heard them. And that they might contrast and compare their own experience, their own understanding with these things from the scriptures that tell us that we are totally depraved. That we are in our natural selves are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That we need a work of grace, for we are your workmanship, Ephesians says. We are your workmanship. And Lord, we know from the scriptures that that word workmanship is in the Greek poema, like poem, a work of art. We know that each of us are like your grand work. And we pray, Father, that we'll learn to appreciate that we are going to be in eternity with you, not because of our will, but because of your will. That you were willing to send your beloved Son into this world to die for us. Now, Lord, we pray, let every man be a liar and God be true. We are thankful, Father, for your great salvation. And we know that when Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. We know that that was not just talking about his personal life, but that was talking about the redemptive story. It is finished. Sin was paid for. And we are thankful for that great news, that great gospel. Father, help us to go forth and to proclaim this truth to all men and all creatures every way, everywhere, in accordance with your commandment and your commission. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you very much. You are dismissed.